Turn to Genesis chapter 35. Last Sunday morning, Donna and I had the opportunity to minister in the Green Bay area, Green Bay, Wisconsin. Somebody told me that I needed to drive by the holy ground of Lambeau Field. So I did. I did not see anything holy about it, other than the holes that were in the cheese heads, okay? I did see that. They just started camp on Friday of last week, and Saturday, and Donna and I drove by there after we attended a wedding. And I was able to preach last Sunday morning at a church in Green Bay that a former staff member from this congregation, they were our children, our youth pastors for 7 years, remained our friends ever since then. Jerry and Sue Lewin started a church in Green Bay, Wisconsin called Cross Point Church. It was their last Sunday in a rented facility. Today is their first Sunday in their own facility that they bought. So we were there for a wedding and were invited to preach, and I was given the opportunity to thank the Lord for that. Thank you for your prayers. We did have a good service there last Sunday. And you had a good service here. If you missed last Sunday morning, I highly encourage you to either get the CD from the church office or go online. Pastor Pat preached a message right in the groove of this series titled, I Will Restore. I went out of town on Friday to do some fishing. It's my day off, and I was on the road about 5:15 in the morning, and I listened from 5:15 until about 6 o'clock to that message. It's one of the greatest messages I've ever heard in my life. That's the truth. That is the truth. Now, there was also some heresy in that message. But I understand that the spiritual maturity of this body will overlook heresy. The book of Donna? You're reading from a different Bible than I am, let me tell you. No, seriously, a little fun last Sunday, but get the message and listen to it. If you're needing restoration in any part of your life structure, get last Sunday morning's message and listen to it. It was profound. Stand, please. This is one of these messages where we're going to jump from passage to passage. We're not going to stay in one passage of Scripture. All be Old Testament. It'll be easy to follow. Our text is 8 words from Genesis 35 and verse 1, where it says, Then God said to Jacob, Go up to Bethel, settle there, and build an altar. That's it. Our text, 8 words. Then God said to Jacob, Build an altar. Let's say that. Then God said to Jacob, build an altar. I'll say it again. Then God said to Jacob, build an altar. I want to speak to you today under the title, Many More Altars. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the assignment to stand before this people and bring the word of the Lord to them. I thank you that in our absence, we have staff members who bring the word of the Lord to this people. And I thank you for the opportunity I have now. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, and that you would accomplish in all of our lives exactly what you wanted to. We pray this in Jesus' name. If you love the word preached to you, would you say amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we saw 4 different occasions where Abraham literally stopped the course of his life and built an altar. In Genesis 12:7, he built an altar in response to God appearing to him. One verse later, he built an altar to call out on the name of the Lord. In the next chapter, he built an altar in a time that was kind of a setback. Things weren't going really well, and things kind of took a detour in his life, and he built an altar. And in Genesis chapter 22, he built an altar at a time of what seemed to be contradiction that in the end turned out to transform into a place of provision. In every one of these situations, Abraham built an altar because, first of all, he listened to God. He then chose to respond in obedience to what God said to him in a very deliberate, intentional way. And right there, I have given you the characteristics of altar people. If you are all going to be people who are going to thrive in the altar, I can tell you, you're going to have all of these Abrahamic attitudes towards the altar in your life. Number one, you're going to have to come to church on Sunday for the purpose of listening. Now, I know my voice is coming forth right now, and it will for the next 30 to 45 minutes, but it's not important that you hear my voice. It's important that you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's important that you hear what he wants to say to you. And through my talking and through our looking at the word of the Lord, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll speak to you. But the question is, will you hear it? So first of all, you have to listen. Secondly, you have to be in a position of, I will respond obediently. See, what good is it if you hear what God's going to say to you if you refuse to respond? Abraham was deliberate. He was intentional about his responding and building altars. The day that Abraham and Isaac came down off Mount Moriah, there was a 12 to 14-year-old boy that not only saw the theology of his father, but he was now ready to live the theology of his father. His father didn't have to preach altar to him. His daddy lived altar. And because he lived altar, a boy came off Mount Moriah saying, I will have altar in my life. Now, when I preach, you all know that generally we'll have somewhere between 3 and 6 truths in a message that I put up on the screen. It is rare that I preach a message with one truth only, and today is that day. And that means I think God really wants to speak to all of our hearts about this truth. Altars become generational blessings in families. Altars become generational blessings in families. I need the microphone that was here. Jim Morey, where are you at? Come on up, Jim. Jim shared with me a testimony about his heritage, his family he grew up in, and the family that he is now establishing. And I just want him to take a moment or two to talk to us about this whole idea of altars become generational blessings in families.
Okay. It's a privilege. Thank you, Pastor, for letting me share my testimony with all of you this morning. It's difficult to pick, when I talk about heritage, one of my best testimonies, when people ask me, I used to be embarrassed about this, now I think it's a blessing, is that I grew up in church. I grew up in the Spirit-filled, Pentecostal, altar-coming environment. And so I don't have a testimony of when I got saved. I just eventually evolved, I guess, into salvation. I'm sure there was a moment, but I grew up in that environment, and I grew up in an altar environment. And that had a lot to do with my parents, not only in the way that they lived, but the church that they took us to, and the people that they surrounded us with, which was a lot to do with their friends, friends that went to the church that we attended. And so, in my life, my parents lived a testimony in front of my brother and sister and I, which I think a neat story about that would be how they lived daily. To my knowledge, my parents have been married, I think, almost 51 years now. And to my knowledge, there have been very few days, probably less than, let's say, a year's worth of days, that they have not started their day at 5 a.m. in the morning, reading the Word together, praying together, and coincidentally, they do that at the hearth of their fireplace, which is like an altar. And so throughout our lives as kids, when we would get up in the morning and we would, for whatever reason, if we got up early to do something, we would usually come into the middle of them having that time. And we saw that. I can't imagine how many countless times I saw them consistently in that time. Now, there were many days when I didn't see that because I didn't get up as early, right? But it was consistent because it was random for me to see that, that you knew they've done this, and they still do it to this day every single day. My mom was a big praiser. She would praise and worship and speak in tongues, and she would walk around the house all the time praying in tongues. And Don, it was very similar to your walk that you shared 2 weeks ago in Colorado. She lived a life of being at altar, and that was in front of us children all the time. When Pastor asked me to share my testimony, I was telling him, I said, we had to have had friends that came over that went home and told their parents, those Maury people, that Maury mother is crazy. I mean, she walks around with this weird language, because we didn't know any different. It was what we saw all the time. And then there was altar at church. I grew up in a very, an AG church, very Pentecostal environment. And you know, we have that heritage here in this church because we still have an altar time and a praise and worship time. But back in the day, and I'm sure some of you in this church remember back in the day, there was less structure to the service. We just went with how things went. And there was so much altar time. People came and got saved. People came and got healed. Marriages got restored. Jobs got filled. People were slain in the spirit. They came to the altar all the time. And I saw that constantly in my life with the people who were role models to me, not just my parents, but their friends and the people that we hung out with as well. But one of the specific things I wanted to make sure I shared this morning was that although my mom and dad both went to altar, and they would do so fairly consistently. We don't always go to every altar call, and that's okay. You don't have to go to every altar call, and we didn't go to every altar call. And my dad would go probably, I'm just going to guess, you know, a half a dozen times a year, right? My dad was a Marine, still is in many ways, right? I don't think he ever realized he got out. But but he's a very tough man, right? And he raised us that way, and we didn't see him cry. Not a lot of emotion, not a lot of words. But almost every time that my dad would come to altar, he would leave with tears. And that was so impactful to me as a young man and as a kid, to see that my dad, this tough guy who never had those emotional moments, had emotional moments at an altar. And so about 2 weeks ago when we had the altar call, I shared with Pastor, one of the key things about that altar time is I didn't come down that particular Sunday. For whatever reason, I just didn't have an overwhelming conviction. But I want to say
that often you do.
That's correct.
I think that's really important because for whatever reason, the Maurys have chosen to worship in the balcony. And because we have the balcony here, and we need the balcony for sitting, and I'm so thankful that we have it, but you got to understand something. The balcony has its own issues, and one of those issues are, I'm a spectator, and I'm just going to watch what's happening down here. You can't do that when you sit up in the balcony in this church. You just can't do that.
That's right.
When you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, you need to respond. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're sitting here, you're sitting three rows from the back, or you're sitting in the back row of the balcony. You need to respond. And I watch on a regular basis where you, sitting about there, will right away make a beeline and come down to the altar. Go ahead.
That's right. Thank you. Yeah, that's a great point, Pastor. I wanted to be sure that people didn't think I didn't need to be at altar. I absolutely need to be at altar. On this particular Sunday, I wasn't. And so I was just praising God, and I was overcome with joy as I watched the altar fill up. And the reason I was overcome with joy is because what I was seeing was my heritage played out even yet today in this church, that we have not lost sight of how important it is to have ministry time and to do business with God. And so as I was overcome with that joy, I was just praying over the people, not for their needs, but for my thankfulness that they were here and that my kids are seeing that, that they're experiencing altar in their lives. I told Pastor that probably 3 to 5 times in the last 4 years in a particular service where we're having a movement of the Spirit, I've pulled my kids aside and said, look at what's going on. I want you to see this. I want you to know this is your heritage. This isn't a check the box for an hour and a half and then we leave. This is living an active relationship with God. And so I'll end on this. Pastor, I promise, I'm done. I know. You got
to. You need to be because I want to preach, okay?
Yeah. Well, the reason we sit in the balcony is because my wife is shy, but I'm not. So we got another 10 minutes here. But
I think I should have asked Brandy to give the testimony instead of you.
It would have been much more succinct, I guarantee that. So I could preach a whole year on my Christian heritage. That's a testimony, folks. I could tell stories of my mom and dad forever, and I would never get tired of it. That's really the testimony. But let me end on this. Today, right now as we speak, my mom and dad have 3 kids who are married. That's 6. And they have 13 grandchildren. That's 21 people who are in service this morning, all of them, from ages 21 to 8. Now, with the exception of maybe the 3 8-year-olds, every single one of them has committed their life to the Lord. Many of them in college. But they are serving God in a Pentecostal, Spirit-filled environment.
There you go.
And that, my friends, is heritage.
That's good. That's good. That's good. He said, I grew up in an environment of the altar. Isaac did too. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 26? I would say that this was some 70 years after the Mount Moriah incident. Famine had come into the land. Times were tough. Isaac began to be blessed to the degree that the Philistines envied him. And here's what happened. Every place that Isaac would go, he would, of course, first thing he would do would be to dig a well so that he could survive there. Well meant a life in the Old Testament. It meant living life. So he dug a well, and the Philistines would come behind him and fill his well up. He did that one time. He moved, did it a second time. He moved, did it a third time. And finally, he did it a fourth time. And it was only on the fourth time that the Philistines quit quarreling, and they didn't fill the well up. We're starting to read from verse 22. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has given us room. The word Rehoboth in the Hebrew means room, and we will flourish in this land. From there he went to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Look up here, please. When I read this account, here's what I see. I see battle after battle after battle after battle with the Philistines always filling up his well and him having to move on. And it seemed like things did not get better. But then one day, there was a breakthrough and the battling stops and God blesses and peace resides. And when that happened, Isaac said, I'm going to do what my dad did, build an altar. So he builds an altar, and in the process, he does business with God. And I see this altar as an altar of breakthrough, where there was a wall, up against a wall, up against a wall, up against a wall, and then the wall crumbled. He said, I'm going to build an altar thanking God for the breakthrough that he's given in my life. Let's move on to his son Jacob, Genesis chapter 33, please. We have moved about 70 years, during which time we have some very, very serious family issues that surface. In fact, this family is now fractured, literally fractured by dishonesty. If you're here this morning and you have some family issues and your family might be fractured in whatever way, you should tune in real close right now. Because God wants to say something to you about where your family is at this point in time. Jacob misrepresents himself, which, by the way, was his mother's idea, and he literally steals the birthright blessing that belonged to Esau. And because of this action, we're told in Genesis 27:41 that Esau held a grudge against Jacob, and he planned to kill him. Sounds to me like this family has lots of problems. Mom steps in, the one who connived the idea of this in the first place, and says, Jacob, you need to get out of here for a while. So Jacob flees literally for his life. During that time of running, he has an encounter with God in the form of a dream. You all know the story well. He's fleeing from his brother. He lays down, takes a rock, and puts it under his head. And there he has a vision or a dream. And he sees this stairway that goes all the way up into the heavens. Angels are standing on the stairway. God is at the top of the stairway. And God speaks to him. And God tells him, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to watch out for you. I'm going to prosper you. God tells him all of this stuff. And he wakes up. And when he wakes up, he says a statement that I think is one of the saddest statements in all of the scripture. Here's what he says in Genesis 28:16. Surely the Lord was in this place, and I was not aware of it. Surely God was here with me last night, and I wasn't aware of it. I would pray that that would never be uttered at CCC, but on the other hand, I know it has thousands of times where people leave, and after the fact, they say, you know, God was really in that place, but I missed it. I wasn't aware of it. So here's what he does. The next morning, he takes the stone that he was laying on and he kind of sets it upright and he pours oil on it. That is the form of an altar in itself. And he has a name for the place. He calls the place Bethel. Beth in Hebrew is house. El is God. He calls the place the house of God. And that account concludes with Jacob saying, I'm going to give a tenth of all I have to God. I parenthetically want to slip in here. I just find it amazing when people want to disagree about the subject of the tithe and they say, well, that was under the law and we're no longer under the law. We're under grace, so we don't have to tithe. Do you understand? Here is a man who 269 years before the law was given said, one-tenth of all that I have goes to God. So years go by. His flocks increase. He becomes exceedingly wealthy. And then about 20 years after that, one day, he is notified that his brother Esau, along with 400 men, was coming to see him. Guess who is scared spitless? I mean, he's just like, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. So, Jacob does what any smart man would do. He puts his wife and children in front of him. Esau sees these women and these children, and he goes around the women and children, and he comes up to Jacob. He just kind of dismisses the fact that they're there. He comes up to Jacob, and it says he embraces him, and he throws his arms around his neck, and he kisses him. And then Esau looks at the women and the children, and he says, whose are these? And Jacob says, they're mine. And Esau says, why did you do that? And Jacob said, because I wanted to find favor in your eyes, and I thought you were going to kill me. And Esau says, you didn't need to do that. And then Jacob starts to give him a bunch of gifts, and Esau says, that's not necessary, but Jacob insisted. Let's pick it up at verse 18. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within the sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamar, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar. Jacob, in building this altar again, is doing business with God. What is this altar all about? Well, I see this altar as an altar of restoration. And that's what Pastor Pat's message was about last Sunday, is the fact that God can take any situation and he has the power to restore that situation. Don't believe that your situation is non-restorable. It is not true. Sometimes it doesn't happen on our time clock. It happens on his, but all the same, he has the ability to restore. Let's move on, and let's look at an altar that Moses built. We'll move books to Exodus, please, chapter 17. Oh, this account is one of my all-time favorite biblical stories. Not long after the children of Israel entered the promised land, they encountered the Amalekites. Now, let me tell you about the Amalekites. Malek was the grandson of Esau, which means they would have been cousins to Isaac. These were angry people, and they were angry simply because they felt they had been cheated. They were literally persistent pains in the neck to Israel. And here's how they functioned. They were always involved in nasty warfare. In fact, Deuteronomy 35 tells us they would never come at you from the front. They would never say, okay, let's have war and fight with you. They would never do it that way. But rather, they would use cowardly, guerrilla-type warfare. Does that sound like something you're seeing on the news every day? Sure does. You know that the Hebrew word for violence in the Old Testament is the word Hamas. At one point in time, it says a group of people, or no, it talks about Satan, and it says Satan had the spirit of Hamas. That's in your Bible. I'm not going to come and go straight on with you, but we're just going to kind of do it in a, we're going to dig tunnels and come up into your cities and hurt your people that way. And here's what they would do. They would attack the elderly. They would attack the weak. They would attack the sick. Anybody who straggled. They would kind of hit and run. These people represented the enemies of God. Deuteronomy tells us they had no fear of God. Numbers tells us they were the first fruits of the heathen. Listen to this. The mere presence of God's people gave them all the justification they needed to strike out. Just the fact that they existed. We can strike out. Okay, let's pick it up. 17 and verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears about it. Why does he want to make sure that Joshua hears about it? Because Joshua was down in the battle, in the valley fighting. He was the one that was fighting the war. He was in the midst of it. And he says, I want to make sure that Joshua knows why and how victory came today. And so he said, write this on a scroll and make sure that Joshua hears about it, because I will completely erase the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. Moses builds an altar that day. He does business with God. I see this altar as an altar of victory. You received victory this day. Why did you receive victory? Make sure you know why you received victory. When we walk through a time of victory, we need to make an altar. Let's move on to the one that followed Moses, Joshua. Next book, Joshua chapter 8, please. Skip a few books there, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and go to Joshua chapter 8. After Jericho fell, going into the promised land, the next town was Ai, A-I. It's a very interesting story. It's so interesting in military strategies. I've been to Israel 10 times, plan to go back again this fall, if the Lord wills. And we are told that the military in Israel will go out to this site. and they will take what would be our Bible, and they read this account. And they say, this is how you can win battles when it seems like it isn't possible to win battles. And they basically teach all of their military people, this is the way it worked at AI, and this is the way we will do it. It's a very interesting story. They're going to take the town of AI. Jericho had crumbled on them, and that was an easy take. God did it. So Joshua sent some spies in, and they came back and said, it's a piece of cake. 2,000 or 3,000 will do it. So they sent 3,000 men out, and they were routed. Most of them were killed. You got to understand, the main problem was not the number of forces. The main problem was they had sin in the camp. You and I are not going to be able to live our lives victoriously hiding sin in the camp. We've got to get rid of sin in the camp, and then we'll be able to have victory. You know the story. Achan took some of the spoils of Jericho, which God had forbidden. So what did Joshua do? He had Achan stoned in front of all of the people. Sometimes that has to be done so that we all understand how God works. And then God says to Joshua, now you can go and take Ai. And this is where it becomes very, very interesting, because Joshua thinks this time, I'm not going in with 2,000 or 3,000. I'm going in with 30,000, it says, of his best soldiers. 30,000. The town of Ai had about 12,000 in their military force. Follow these numbers very carefully. So Joshua takes 25 of the 30,000 and he sets them up in ambush. Kind of gets them by the city, but hides them in valleys and ravines. And he probably did this in the dark of night so they didn't know they were there. Then he takes 5,000 and he takes his 5,000 and just like he's going to attack the city. So he starts to attack the city, and the people in Ai look at this and say, this is what they did 5 days ago or however many days ago. Piece of cake. We'll just go out and take care of them again. And so as they came out of the city, the 5,000 kept backing up. And they kept backing up. And they let them think that they were winning them. So they just all came out. All 12,000 came out and went after the 5,000 that led them back into the desert. The 25,000 came behind them, went into the city, looted the city, burned the city, destroyed the city. And finally, these 12,000 are out running after the 5,000. And they look backwards and they see their city is going up in smoke. And then they're looking at the 5,000, and they're looking at their city, and they think, well, we got to run back and save our city. So they turn and they leave the 5,000. The 5,000 start chasing the 12,000, and they run back, and guess what they come into? 25,000. And they're all killed. I would love for you to hear a guide in Israel with a Hebrew accent tell you this story. It is crazy, off the charts good. Look at verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. Joshua builds an altar that day, and in the process he does business with God. I see this altar as an altar of commitment that says, I'm going to do things God's way. I'm not going to skirt the issues with God. I'm going to seek his face, and however he tells me to do things in my life, I'm making a commitment that I'm going to do that. Now, I have two more altars I want to look at, but before I look at these, I can only guess that right now there's probably someone who's saying, Pastor, this is great, but Pastor, I am no Isaac, I am no Jacob, I'm not a Moses, and I'm not a Joshua. Okay, let me show you a plain old farmer that built an altar. Gideon, would you turn to Judges chapter 6, please? Let me set the stage. Every harvest for 7 years, the Midianites would make a harvest time raid on the children of Israel, take all of their produce, leaving them in deep poverty. This happened for 7 years. And about the eighth invasion, God calls a farmer by the name of Gideon to deliver his people. But before the Lord could use Gideon, he had to deal with four doubts that literally plagued Gideon's life. Now, I'm not projecting these. I'm keeping the projection simple this morning. But I want you to listen to these four doubts. And I want to ask anybody and everybody in this auditorium, do you have any of these doubts at any time in your lives? When I finish with these four doubts, if you have at least one of them or several of them at some time in your lives, I want you to raise your hands. First doubt, does God really care? Does God really care about me? Second doubt, does God know what he's doing? Yeah, not yet, Donna. Not yet. Not yet. He gave me to you. He knew what he was doing. Was that good or what? Number three. Will God take care of us? Number four, does God really keep his promises? How many of you'd say I've had at least one of those in my life at some time in my life? Raise your hands. Wow, we're speaking to a house full of Gideons this morning. Well, this is this guy. And you read the account and you can see this is his life. So God graciously answers all of these questions and assures Gideon that he could lead the Israelites out of this predicament. Gideon accepts the assignment, pulls down the altar to Baal. And I'm going to talk more about that in 2 weeks. We can't have altars to Baal in our lives and have altars to Jehovah at the same time. It's not possible. So he tears down the altar to Baal, which has been the center of the people, and he builds an altar to Jehovah. Pick it up, 6, verse 23. But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And what follows, you can read it this afternoon, is a great story of victory that brought peace. Gideon built an altar. He did business with God. I see this altar as an altar of peace, where for a long time you're not in peace, and God brings peace to you, and you build an altar. It says, "Thank you for the peace that you brought to me in my given situation." One more, and that would be David. Turn over to 2 Samuel, please. Last chapter of the Samuels, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Second Samuel chapter 24, we are about 2 years before King David's death. And he did something that greatly displeased the Lord. He counts his fighting men, the people that are in his army. This census took him about 10 months to accomplish, and the result was he found out that he had 800,000 men in his armed forces. In his army. And what's so bad about that? Nothing is so bad about that until you come to see from this point on, David knew and God also knew that David was trusting more in his statistics than he was in God. You have a problem in life when you're going to trust more on what are my chances or what are my odds or what are my statistics versus God. I want everyone here today to know something. You plus God is greater than any number. You plus God equals a majority. You plus God wins. You plus God has victory. You don't need to number it all and see, well, how do we stand up? The Tigers don't need another pitcher. They need God. That's what they need. No. but I sure hope he wins some games for us in the rest of the year. Okay. And God knew that all of a sudden, David wasn't trusting in him. He was trusting on his might. So God gives David a choice of three punishments, and David chooses the last, which was an epidemic. In one day, this epidemic wipes out 70,000 people. One day. Almost twice the size of the population of the city of Midland. One day. Dead! When David saw the impact of his choice, he said, I've got to take responsibility for this. We'll pick it up at verse 18. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy a threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. Oh, king, Arunah gives all this to the king. Arunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. He's just going to give him everything. Say, here it is, king. You're the king. You can have it all. I hope you and God get this all straightened out. But David replies, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me zero. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. Look at this next line. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Pastor, what do you see this altar as? I see it as an altar of personal responsibility that basically said, God has put the finger on something in my life. I've got to take personal responsibility for that and take care of that. Close your Bibles, please. There is little doubt in my mind that Abraham left a spiritual heritage of altar building that was successfully handed down for generations to come. I go back to our one truth in today's message, and that is, altars become generational blessings in families. Altars become generational blessings in families. I was privileged to grow up in a home where there was altar. Last week in June, Donna and I did something we haven't done in our entire adult life. We took a week's vacation. We flew out to Colorado and spent six or seven days with John and Linda, my older brother and his wife. Most of you know John and Linda. He is 7 years older than me. He went to North Central Bible College and upon graduation couldn't find a place for ministry. He was the only one in his graduating class who couldn't find a place for ministry. So he went to Grand Island, Nebraska and started selling shoes in a shoe store and started as an unpaid youth pastor at the Assembly of God Church in Grand Island, Nebraska. And from there, he pastored three different very rural churches going farther west across the state of Nebraska. And then the Lord gave him, I think, 8 years as a district official. And John and Linda then moved to the surprise of everybody, moved to Loveland, Colorado, to a small Assemblies of God church that had about 50, 60 people in it. and pastored that church for the next 32 years. The church changed its name to Resurrection Fellowship, and the church grew from 50 to well over 3,000. It was a mega church. One of the greatest churches. It was at one time one of the greatest churches in America. John has, in the last 3 or 4 years, retired. And I'm telling you that to, most of you know John and Linda. I have John come here about every 2 years for a spiritual emphasis. He'll be back for a spiritual emphasis in September of next year, not this year, but next year. He is older than dirt. But he knows how to hear from God, and he knows how to preach the Word of God. And there's no doubt about that, and the people of this congregation know that. So, because of his life in the ministry and our lives in the ministry, we just don't get together. We never have. I'm not proud of that. It's just the way it turned out. And nobody was sad about it. Nobody's crying, boo-hoo. Yeah, it's just the way it was. You know, we can't say, well, let's just get together for a weekend. How can we get together for a weekend when he has responsibilities and I have responsibilities every week to thousands of people? You just don't do that. That's okay. So they've retired, and they built a home up in the mountains about 8 miles from Estes Park. And so we hadn't seen the home. We hadn't been out there, and that was 4 years ago. So we said, we're going to go out. And we went out. And for 3 nights, he has an outdoor fireplace, and we'd build a fire in the fireplace, and we'd sit there and watch the fire and hear its crackling sound and eat desserts and ice cream and drink coffee and talk. And I think it was the second of the 3 nights, I was telling him I'm starting a series, because I just started it then, on the disappearing altar. I said, altar's so important. And we started talking about that. And he said, well, you know how that all happened in our family, don't you? And I said, well, yeah, I kind of know. Well, he said, do you know the details of our family coming to the Lord? And I said, no, I guess I don't. And I've told you some of this story, but I haven't told you the part that I'm going to tell you right now, because I never knew it till that night we sat at John's home and he told. My mom and dad were not living for the Lord. An evangelist was holding special meetings at the Assembly of God Church in Windom, Minnesota. We lived about 5 miles south and a little east of Sanborn, Minnesota. Sanborn, Minnesota is about 14 miles east of Walnut Grove, Little House on the Prairie, okay? But understand, when you see the opening to Little House on the Prairie, there is nothing like that in west southwestern Minnesota. There aren't hills and mountains and everything else. It's as flat as a pancake. I don't understand why Michael Landon didn't understand that and put it that way instead of this and this and this. And we lived about 5 miles south and east of Sanborn, and Windom was 27 miles to the south. And there was an evangelist that was holding meetings there. His name was Percy Ford. Percy Ford's wife was girlfriend to my mom. Now, I don't know how that all came about. I don't even know the lady's name. But she was my mom's girlfriend. They lived in California. And they were holding these meetings. And Percy came and knocked on our family farmhouse. I thought one time and visited. John tells me 3 times he came back and invited. 3 times. Would you come to my meetings? And the 3rd time, maybe out of just sheer getting this guy off their back, said, yeah, we'll come. And they came to a Sunday night service. Assembly of God Church in Windom, Minnesota. Someday, Donna, you and I are going to travel back there, and I want to see that church. This is the part that I didn't know. I didn't know that at the end of that service, John looks at Mom and Dad. He's 8 years old, and he says, I want to go forward and give my life to Jesus. I never knew that. And then John says, Jim looked at Dad and Mom. He's three years older than John, so he would have been 11. And he said, if John's going forward to accept the Lord, I wanted to. Fred and Elsie are looking at each other, and well, I guess this is a good thing. So my dad was really a backslidden man who at once grew up in a very strong Christian home, but he was backslidden. My mom never knew anything about the moving of God in your life, but she was hungry for God. So Fred and Elsie look at the boys and say, yeah, go ahead. So down the aisle they come to accept Jesus. Well, then they're standing there. And every, you know, back then, you know, there was probably only 30 people in the church house, maybe not even that many. And everybody knew Fred and Elsie, and everybody knew Fred and Elsie didn't know the Lord. And now they're looking real bad because their 11-year-old and 8-year-old's coming to the altar to accept the Lord. And they're standing back there, so they look at each other and say, we better go. And so up they come. And salvation came to the Stalker household that night. How about you, Joel? I don't know. I was one. Probably there was some dear saint lady who was holding me in the nursery while my dad and my mom and my two brothers were entering into salvation. Do you think the lady in the nursery holding the one-year-old had a part in the salvation? You better believe it, she did. When it's your turn to work the nurseries or work with the kids in this church, understand you are serving an incredible need so that dad and mom and brothers and sisters can hear the gospel and come to know the Lord. So I don't know. Maybe I was laying in the bench. We didn't have these kinds of things then, these big buggies that everybody was in. But so then they go home. Small farmhouse. One bedroom on the main floor where dad and mom had their bedroom and a bassinet, and I slept in the bassinet less than a year old. And Jim and John upstairs, the little grates through the floor. No heating system upstairs, it's just whatever, you know, hot air rises. That's why when I preach, it gets a lot of hot up here, okay? Hot air rises. Don't you say anything, Pastor Leon. And 2:30 in the morning, there's this noise, this loud noise. And John is laying in bed. My dad and mom are stirred. They come up. Jim is kind of waking up, and John is laying in bed, speaking in tongues with his hands raised. And he later tells the story, and I believe it to be true. He said Jesus came and stood at the foot of his bed and called him to do God's work and said he'd never leave him and he'd never forsake him and he'd always be with him. And if you knew my brother's life, you'd know that's true all the way. Where was I? In the bassinet downstairs sleeping, okay? But I'll tell you something. An entire family was totally changed because of an altar. Altars become generational blessings in families. What altar can you build this morning? Isaac had an altar of breakthrough. How many are here and you've been fighting and fighting and battling and battling and there hasn't been any victory and hasn't been any, all of a sudden you've had a breakthrough. Jacob built an altar of restoration. There'd been a huge fracture in that family. And the fracture was restored. So I'm building an altar of restoration. Lord willing, sometime in the future, you'll hear the story. But literally, I could keep you here for another half an hour, and I won't. But I would tell you, at worship time, I came and made an altar this morning. Because in my home this week, we've had a breakthrough, and we've had a restoration. 100% restoration. I couldn't keep Pastor Leon but coming to the altar because I had a reason to come to the altar today. Moses, an altar of victory. Joshua, an altar of, hey, I'm going to make a commitment that I'm going to do things God's way. Gideon, an altar of peace. And David, you know what? I just need to accept responsibility and build an altar of personal responsibility. Pastor Leon's going to lead us in a chorus right now. No, before we do that, I wonder if there are any John's and Jim's and Fred's and Elsie's in the church house right now. And the Lord is wooing you to salvation. I know this wasn't a salvation message, but the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and said, you need what happened to the Stocker family 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 63 years ago, way too long ago. Would you bow your heads, please? Every head bowed and every eye closed. How many would say, Pastor Joel, I need salvation in my life. I need salvation in my family. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, raise your hand right now over this entire auditorium. Raise your hand. Thank you, young lady. Thank you, ma'am. God bless you. How many others? Thank you, young man. God bless you. How many others? Yes, sir. God bless you over here. How many others? How many others? Up in the balcony, I'm looking up there. Where are the hands? Yes, sir. God bless you. God bless you, sir. Salvation is coming to your home today. Yes, over there to the right, young man. God bless you in the balcony. In the back row of the balcony, yes. How many others? Today is a day of salvation in this church house. How many others? I need in my life what happened in the Stocker family. Any others? Any others? Yes, God bless you, young lady back there. Thanks for raising your hand so much. Thank you, dear. How many others? Yes, up here, second row from the front. How many others? The Holy Spirit is just gently talking to people. How many others? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Look up here, please. We're going to have a general altar call, but not before we give an opportunity for all of these who raised their hand to do what John and Jim and Fred and Elsie did, and that is come to an altar of salvation. If you are seated by someone who raised their hand, I want you to come with them. If someone starts to walk down the aisle by you, I want you to come with them. Nobody comes to this altar alone. You come with somebody else, but everybody from here to way up there, and from there to down here and to over here, if you raised your hand, I call you to come to salvation. Everybody stand. Pastor Leon, lead us. Everybody that raised their hand, step forward, please.
You're the reason I see.
Hallelujah.
The
praise the Lord.
Reason I see.
Praise the Lord.
Yes,
hallelujah.
My
hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Oh,
I love you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. Oh, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Others are coming. We'll wait. They're coming from the balcony. I need a young man and a young lady over here. Please come. Please come right here. I also need a lady. Please come. Here comes another one. They're coming from the balcony. Come on, folks. Oh, bless you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, let's clap again, folks. People are coming to the altar. Oh, bless the name of the Lord. Come on. Come on. I need more people that'll help me at the altar this morning. Come on. Oh Lord,
forever I'll sing. Forever I'll sing.
Oh,
yes, my heart will sing how I love you.
All of you who came to the altar, I want you to know this is a wonderful day in your life. An altar of salvation is the best altar. It's not the only altar at the close of service. And we'll learn more about that in the next 2 weeks. There are many other reasons to come to an altar, but none supersedes when God talks to our heart and we say we need Jesus. Would the congregation say amen to that? That's what's important. all of you that are at the altar, I've only called you out publicly for one reason. Jesus never called anybody out privately. Jesus, what's your name?
Zach.
Jesus would have never said to Zach, hey, Zach, if you want to follow me, just, well, I'll meet you afterwards and no big deal. We'll make it real, real uneventful where nobody will know. Jesus never called anybody that way. He called people out publicly. If you're going to follow me, you come out in front of everybody else and you say, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to give my life to the Lord. And here's why, Zach. Jesus said that if we deny him before other people, he will deny us before the Father someday. And I just stand before all of you and I want you to know that someday when I stand before the Lord, I want Jesus to say, I know him. I know him. How do you know him? Because he professed me before other people. He professed me as his Lord and his Savior. That's why I called you out. Didn't call you out to unnecessarily embarrass you. I called you out so that your profession would be public. Let's pray a prayer of salvation. Would you all join me, please? Heavenly Father, would you please pray after me? Heavenly Father, you have drawn these to an altar. An altar of salvation. We pray along with these. We have sinned and come short of your plan for our life. And so, Lord, now we give you our lives. Come be our Lord. Come be our Savior. We will serve you all the days of our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for today. And thank you for my salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now I want you all to know that are at the altar that you don't go it by yourself. That's the wrong way to think about it. You follow the Lord with others. Would you turn and face the audience, please? Congregation, would you welcome your new brothers and sisters into the family? Yes! Now, as a means of discipleship, I'm only doing this because I care for you. The first step after accepting the Lord as your Savior is to be water baptized. You say, well, I was. When? As a baby. That was good. That was wonderful. Your parents did what they knew to do. But that was not a New Testament baptism. A New Testament baptism takes place after a person is a believer, not before. I can't believe for you. You have to believe for yourself. Does that make sense? You have to believe for yourself. If I could believe for other people, I'd believe for everybody in this room. Goodbye. Let's go home. I can't do that. But once you've made that belief, then you make a public profession of that with water baptism. And the scripture is very clear. It speaks of the stages in our walk with the Lord, where we go down into the water. We go under the water. The New Testament method was by immersion. And you come up out of the water. You saw it. You saw it in the video earlier. And you walk in newness of life. If you have not followed the Lord in the waters of baptism, or if the Holy Spirit is kind of tugging you, that's something I think I ought to do. Please, give us your name before you leave this auditorium today. We'll add you to the list. And next Sunday morning, we will all rejoice in what has taken place in your life. Oh, it'll be great. It'll be great. It'll be great. I just want all of you to know that the Lord loves you. I want you to know he's got a great plan for your life. I want you to know that you can look back on this Sunday the way I now look back on something that happened 63 years ago. Outside of my coming to the Lord, September 9th, 1962, the greatest day of my life was when somebody held me in the nursery and my dad and mom and my two brothers accepted the Lord. That was the second greatest day in my life. Because I don't think September 9th, 1962 would have ever happened if Sunday night in 1951 wouldn't have happened. You see that? You get that? So I just so rejoice. And I think before we go home, we should once more just give a clap and a shout unto the Lord for what has happened. This day we're going to trust you all with a message. But a number of you need to build your own altars in regards to breakthroughs, in regards to victory, in regards to restoration, in regards to peace, in regards to personal responsibility. And I forgot the other one, okay? But it's there. You make sure you build an altar. And don't be ashamed during praise and worship to do what I did today. If something happens in your life this week, come next Sunday morning during praise and worship and step right up here and say, I'm building an altar today during praise and worship. The ushers are standing at the door to receive your Samaritan Fund offering. They've been instructed. They will not let you out unless you give them $20. I'm teasing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May God grant unto all of us salvation in our going out and our coming in and our lying down and our rising up and our labor and our leisure until we join with these around your throne someday, which won't be too far away. In Christ's name, amen. Have a great day. God bless you.